Working through the book of James. And we see here in this chapter that he's revisiting and placing emphasis again on this issue of the spoken word. And the theme there, taming the tongue. And if you remember back in chapter 1, he reminded us that if you can't keep a tight rein on your tongue, if you're not careful about what you say, your religion and your Christian activities and your credibility is basically zero if you can't manage your mouth. And he labours the point again in this chapter. And he begins with a warning: not many of you should become teachers, fellow believers, because we know that we who teach will be judged more strictly. We all stumble in many ways. Anyone who is never at fault in what they say is perfect, able to keep their whole body in check. Not many of us should presume to become teachers. Now, that's a very sobering statement, and especially for people who are involved in a ministry that involves teaching. Be very careful what you say, because there's some accountability that comes with it, that you're going to be held accountable in terms of what you say. How do we respond to that? That we who judge will be judged more strictly. We who teach, will be judged more strictly. Well, for some of us, that might be, we might go down the road of avoidance. We might, I can fix that. I just won't teach at all. I'll just stay quiet. That's one way around it. Don't get involved. However, as we've been reminded in the last couple of months with our small groups, the Adventures in Relationships and things like that, we know that we're called to share the gospel, aren't we? Basically teach the gospel to the world around us. We know also that as parents and grandparents and so on, that we have a responsibility to teach those around us, our children and so forth. So it's very hard to get away from the need to teach and teach the word of God. So the avoidance strategy is pretty limited. We can't really do that. We all have some responsibility to teach in one context or another. For those of us who have the responsibility of teaching the words of God, so preaching and that sort of thing, we need to be constantly aware that this word is the word of life and it is the way to eternity, that his word and his truth are the most important words that any human being is ever going to hear. And so we need to make sure they're accurate, and we need to make sure they're relayed accurately. We have to make sure that we relay his message, and be careful that we don't change it, and be careful we don't add something that is outside of that. We need to be centered on what his message is. We need to stick to the script. Stick to the scripture. If you are a teacher, and at some point we're all going to be teachers, be very, very careful of not adding in your own agenda. It can be very, very tempting if you're a teacher, to use your position to promote your own views. Because you might feel very strongly about a particular issue. You know, we have, lots of us have strong interest in various social issues, various environmental issues, all kinds of things like that. And sometimes those things, they're very good in themselves, but they're not really central to the message of the scriptures. For example, someone was saying to me recently, they felt they could almost put together a case that Christians should be vegans. I was thinking, good luck in the Baker household, but you could foreseeably construct an argument around that. But it's not central to the theme of the gospel, not central to the message of the Bible when you look at it in its entirety. When you look at it in its entirety, you see that things like that just aren't front and centre. I could probably preach a message to you and develop an argument on why all Christians should be horse owners. I might even be able to present you a very strong case for that. But it's not the central message of Scripture, not the central message of the Bible. If you teach, stick to the script. It's a high-risk game when you start diverting to teach your own viewpoints, and we are going to be accountable for how we relay the truth. Be very, very careful of those who push a message that leans more towards supporting their own agenda. And if you teach, you better make really certain that you're not merely working to further your own agenda. See, there's a great example in Matthew chapter 4 of someone with an agenda who used scripture to try and get an outcome. His name is Satan, and we see he repeatedly used scripture, quotes, to try and get the Son of God to do what he wanted. But Jesus knew the word in its entirety and in its context, and so he could outmaneuver the lies. How do we respond to James' warning then and still meet our responsibilities? Well, firstly, stick to the script. Be humble and stick to the script. Be very, very wary of your, be aware of your own agenda. Be very cautious about being a teacher. And be particularly cautious about those who are very, very keen to be a teacher. But be really committed. Be careful about being a teacher, but be really committed to being a student. Be really committed to being a student. Rather than focusing on becoming a teacher, focus on becoming a student of the word. Study it. Learn it with discipline. Disciple. Study and seek the guidance of the great teacher himself. While teaching might not always be what we're called to do, focus always on being a student of the word. Make that your goal. And when the time is right, before you know it, more than likely, the great teacher himself will probably use you to teach others. The tongue has a tremendous power, enormous power for influence. And that's either good influence or bad influence. And James gives some analogies here to demonstrate what that's like, what that kind of looks like. And the first one he uses is a bit, the bit that goes in the bridle of a horse. Now, a bit weighs probably a couple of hundred grams, something like that. But that little piece of metal has the ability to direct and channel the energy of an animal that can weigh somewhere in the order of 500 kilos with an enormous amount of force and strength. Similarly, he talks about the rudder, you know, a relatively small part of the vessel. It's only weighs a fraction of what the greater craft weighs. But likewise, it's got the ability to direct and turn the energy and influence the direction of a great ship. Small things which have great influence. And the tongue is just like that. The other analogy he uses is that of a small spark and a big forest fire. And it's interesting because I can actually remember in my forestry days when we were doing hazard reduction burns, I remember thinking that very thought, that here's this one tiny little match and I'm going to strike it and throw it into the grass there, and it is going to influence thousands of hectares of country. Tiny match, big fire. It's going to change an enormous landscape. And James says the tongue also is a fire, a world of evil among the parts of the body. It corrupts the whole body, sets the whole course of one's life on fire, and is itself set on fire by hell. See, the world is full of people who have had their lives set on fire by words. Destructive words like fire arrows shot into somebody's life. Words of criticism, words of discouragement, words of mocking. And as a result, we see lives that are blazing out of control with insecurities and lack of self-confidence. We see lives that are blazing out of control with resentment and bitterness. Lives that are blazing out of control with the feeling that they are worthless and they're unloved in this world. And like fire, they will often use their situation to set other lives on fire. And even in the very extreme, as we've seen in the media, and when we look at issues like online bullying and trolling and so on, we've seen people who have, in response to those words, even taken their own life. Words straight from hell, fire arrows, convincing people that they are worthless and that their existence is futile. And James says that man has been able to tame all kinds of creatures, and we know that, don't we? All the domestic animals, the horse and everything else, he's been able to tame the elephant. You can go to places in SeaWorld, you can see a killer whale jump through a hoop. That's pretty amazing that man has been able to tame all kinds of creatures. But ironically, the self-control of the tongue seems to elude us. And he goes on to point out that there's a real problem here, and especially when God's people are involved. Verse 9, with the tongue we praise our Lord and Father, and with it we curse human beings who have been made in God's likeness. Out of the same mouth come praise and cursing. Brothers and sisters, this should not be. Can fresh water and salt water flow from the same spring? Brothers and sisters, can fig trees bear olives, grapevines bear figs? neither can a salt spring produce fresh water. So God's people were called to be different. And Jesus himself once stood up, John 7, he stood up once and said in a loud voice, "Anyone who is thirsty, come to me and drink. Whoever believes in me, as the scripture has said, rivers of living water will flow from within them." By this he meant the Spirit. See, the believer, the disciple of Jesus Christ, is meant to be a spring of living water. In Philippians, we were told that do everything without complaining or arguing, that you may become blameless and pure, children of God without fault in a warped and crooked generation. Then you'll shine like the stars in the sky as you firmly hold out the word of life. That's what we're meant to look like, spring of living water, shining against the darkness of this world. And yet there are times when God's people use their tongues in a very worldly way, and the spring of living water becomes salty. What happens when you drink salt water? We talked about fire, lives set on fire. What happens when you drink salt water? I want to quote from a book by a guy called Edgar Harrell called Out of the Depths. And it's a very, it's a real page turner. It's the story of a sailor, a Marine in World War II, who was on the USS Indianapolis, which was sunk in the South Pacific by a Japanese torpedo, Japanese submarine. And Edgar Harrell was one of the survivors. Basically, the whole crew, the crew of that ship, floated for 5 days in the ocean before they were rescued miraculously. Lots of them died. And he tells his account in Out of the Depths, which is a tremendously exciting and quite horrific in some ways story. I'll just read you the intro. This is after the ship's been sunk. "To keep us all together through the massive crests of waves, our dwindling little group formed a circle and fastened our life jackets to one another. Those who didn't have a jacket hung on to someone who did. As our bodies baked in the open sea, we began to realise the sun was transitioning from friend to foe. It soon blistered our previously chilled and now exposed flesh. We tore our clothing to make protective hoods, but the ultraviolet rays reflecting off the water still managed to find our skin. The bright glare forced us to squint our eyes until our facial muscles became utterly exhausted. Our eyes also burned from the caustic salt water waves that splashed constantly in our faces. Late on the first day, around dusk, we had company. To our horror, we saw several large black dorsal fins cutting through the water and circling our group. I cannot describe the fear." That's the introduction to that book. And he was miraculously rescued. He was. A lot of them died. But he talked about the destructive, what happens when you drink salt water. And they, out there in the water, floating there for several days, a rash of mass hallucination began to plague our group with devastating results. With our minds becoming our unhinged, our tongues swollen, our throats squeezing shut, it's easy to understand why some of the survivors began drinking the salt water. They'd resisted for so long that what began as furtive sipping soon turned to joyous gulps as their bleeding lips sucked up the cool water around them. Dr. Hayes later described what he saw from a medical perspective. As they drank, the boys were setting off a complex series of chemical reactions, all of them volatile. The sea contains twice the salinity that the human body can safely ingest, and as the boys drank, their cells were shrinking, expanding, and exploding as they sacrificed what's called their free water. This is the cell's attempt to lower the sodium, deluging the bloodstream, and it was futile. At that point, their kidneys would desperately try to clean the blood before sending it back into circulation, but the sodium would be too much for them. When a body is overcome by excess of salt, it succumbs to what is known as hypernatremia. Breathing becomes more difficult, lips turn blue, and the brain's neurons misfire or stop firing altogether. At this point, the brain is like a car battery that's not working properly as its power cells have been altered. Then as the brain misfires, it leads to more bad decision-making, becoming an endless destructive loop. The only cure is to rehydrate the victim quickly and thoroughly. The boys who fell into this trap soon had violent fits, hooping and hollering, twisting in the water with flailing arms. Suddenly, as if an explosion had taken place, they would fall into a coma and go limp. Sometimes this would happen in the middle of a ring of sharks. That's a very extreme and rather graphic example of what happens when you drink salt water. And that's the physical destructiveness of drinking salt water. So imagine then the spiritual damage that occurs when people who are meant to be followers of Jesus, who are meant to be a spring of living water, instead are using their tongue to criticize and discourage, when we become a spring of salt water instead. It's very destructive. And over the years, I've watched people in ministry, and there are plenty of examples of those who have crumbled under the cumulative weight of discouraging words that have come from God's people. Freshwater springs that have turned salty. What's the solution? We know how flawed we are. Rarely a day goes by when we don't regret something we've said, don't we? How do we become a spring of fresh water? How do we tame this insidious thing called the tongue? Well, some of the answers of that will be next week, because we'll look at the second half of the passage next week. And so what I suggest is this week when you leave, just take a vow of silence. Don't say anything for the next 7 days, and I'll explain it all when we come back together next Sunday, okay? No, Jesus said, "Let anyone who is thirsty come to me and drink. Whoever believes in me, as the scripture said, rivers of living water will flow from within them." So how does believing in Jesus produce living water? In the gospel, we see all of our guilt is dealt with. Our sin is gone. When we understand that, there's no more inferiority because of our failings. There's no need then to put somebody down to make ourselves bigger. In the gospel, we see that we have value to the highest authority, the King of the universe, the highest of the highest authorities in the universe, loves us, puts value on us. Out of a knowledge of that love grows a love for others. And our priorities shift. Our priorities shift from just protecting ourselves to something we can care for the needs of others, to nurture them and to build them up. Believing in Jesus means living his way and on his terms and led by his Spirit. And the fears and the anxieties and the poor view of self can all be overturned by a relationship with Jesus. Defensiveness, criticism, mocking, all that stuff can be replaced by grace and by peace. And we can be characterized by that instead. And it's a beautiful image, isn't it? If you think about a landscape that's been ravaged by fire, or a salty landscape that's harsh and barren, and there out in the middle of it somewhere, there's a spring of clean, clear water that's dependable and refreshing, and all the creatures are drawn to it. The animals, everyone knows about it, and we're drawn to the life that it offers. So there's a picture of what we can be. There's a picture of what we can be and what we're meant to be in this world. Guard your mouth, James warns. Be very, very careful what you teach. Make sure it's God's message. Dedicate yourself to being a student of the Word, that you might know his message. Recognize the powerful impact our words can have on others, for good and for bad. You know, I can think of a couple of occasions in my life where people have, at critical times, have encouraged me with words of encouragement, and it's shaped the future in a positive way. Don't underestimate also how powerful encouraging words are. The tongue is hard to tame. But through relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ, we can become a force for eternal good, a spring of living water. And we'll leave it there now. We'll look at the second half of the passage, which will explore how we become that a little bit more next week. And I'll hand back over to Tim.